We talked a little bit about the family unit, and all of us here know that the family unit, which God created, is under tremendous attack. It has always been under attack. That attack intensifies at different points in history, and I think it's fair to say that we all know that in the Western world, Canada, the attack on the family as defined by God, the true family, the biblical family, is under severe attack. And so we talked a little bit about that and the importance of the Christian family. As I said to you last week, a secular state hates the Christian family because it hates Christ, it hates God who has given that family. But it is the Christian family that is the transmission of truth, and that truth goes against a totalitarian state. And every state eventually wants to exert its power over people in ways that it should not, as we know, and that's because of sin. Nothing new for us as Christians. And so we see that in our day, as we see this push for more of a global community and the eradication of nation states, you see an increasing attack on the family unit. We mentioned a few things last week. I'll mention just a couple more in a second. But in this psalm, Solomon starts off, and as I said last week, it's interesting, Solomon writes this, who had all sorts of problems in his own family. So again, this isn't about creating the perfect family. There is no such thing as a perfect family. What we shoot for, though, is the biblical model of a family and pray that God would bless our family as much as possible. And we need to put his recipe in place. But it's interesting, Solomon writes this, and as we know, Solomon was plagued with his own issues. And he himself was the product of an adulterous relationship. And again, reminds us of God's grace and God's mercy in families. Despite all of that, you see the wonder of that great line of Christ through all sorts of interesting people. But then we're all fallen creatures, right? And we're all sinners, and we're thankful for God's grace and mercy. So we saw here that Solomon emphasizes in the first two verses this word vain or futile, meaningless. This is something that Solomon talks about a great deal. We mentioned Ecclesiastes, that life without God, without reference to the Creator, is futility. It's meaninglessness. Or vanity, all's vanity. How can you live in this world, which was made by God and for God, and have meaning in trying to escape that God? I mean, it's craziness, right? And so, this, when it comes to building a home, a Christian home, a family, it is critical that if you labor without the Lord building it, the primary builder, you labor in vain. We are the secondary builders, but we're building on the power and through the power of God and through the power of His Spirit. We also said the house that the Lord builds, He protects. And we see this in verse 1 in the second part. The Lord watches over the city. The watchman stays awake in vain. So if you try to protect your house, you think you're going to be able to do it on your own without God? No. We need Him to build it. We need Him to protect it. And then we started to look at verse 2. And it talked about the one who goes out, the wage earner, or the bread earner, and we said that it is vain if you go out and you try to spend all of your time earning and providing for your family, again, if you don't do it looking to the Lord. You don't put proper priorities on your work. And so that's where we ended up a little bit last week. You had mentioned that it's vain to go out and burn the candle on both ends, work night and day, if your work is not done to the glory of God and to the proper priorities in a family. And so this is, again, a very important word in our culture, in any culture, that often we can justify crazy work habits, all sorts of interesting things. But if it's sacrificing our relationship with God and our family, then there's something wrong with that. And it's vain. We have to, again, make sure we have proper priorities. And this is something that's emphasized throughout the Bible, as we know. And this does not mean we're slackers. It doesn't mean we don't work. Of course, the Bible tells us that we are to be workers. We're to have a work ethic. And we're to see a vocation a calling to what we do. And there's a dignity to work, even despite the fall. Christians have a very strong emphasis on work, but there's also a purpose to our work, and that purpose must be the kingdom of God in proper priorities. And so he talks about this, and this is the emphasis I mentioned. I think where we ended off last week was Ecclesiastes 2:18 down through 3:15, which again, where you see Solomon speaking about the futility of work under the sun. If you're just working to accumulate things here and you don't have God as the reference point, Solomon says, you're a fool. You're a fool because of all that work, when you're being carried off in the hearse and being lowered into the ground, not only are you ultimately in the presence of God and being judged, but all that money that you left behind is probably eventually, sooner or later, going to be transferred into the hands of an incompetent person who was going to squander all your hard work, right? So if you do it just to leave it behind, it's craziness. If you do it to honor God in this life and to use your skills and resources, whole different ballgame. Whole different ballgame. And so this, again, is good instruction when it comes to the family because, again, we have to be careful that we don't justify work habits and procedures in our lives and make them spiritual when, in fact, they're not spiritual. And you could spend a lot of time, again, applying that. But in the second part of verse 2, he says, if we just read verse 2, it's vain that you rise up early and go to bed late to rest, eating the bread of an anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. He gives to his beloved sleep. And this is a beautiful expression for at least two reasons. And I'll give you these two reasons. First, how wonderful it is to have rest amidst the frantic pace of life, right? When we build on God, when we look to him to protect us, and when we do our daily work for his glory, the writer here is saying he will grant us peaceful rest. Peaceful rest. I don't know about you, but I enjoy a peaceful rest. As I get older, too, and I crawl into bed at night, I just think, oh, this is great. I can't wait just to lie down and relax at the end of the day. And you get a little bit of sense of, in this, he gives us peaceful rest. He gives his beloved sleep. It's a little bit of heaven on earth. We know the rest and peace that the world cannot know when it goes about its day-to-day lives. And we know this, and I'm not going to get into a lot of sorts of details on it, but you know the culture that we live in is an anxious culture. Anxious. Everybody is on edge. They're really on edge. There isn't peaceful sleep. They don't have peace with God. They don't have peace with their spouse. They don't have peace in the home. The homes are war zones. They go into the workplace. They're not happy in their workplaces and so forth. And so you can see that, again, this is a real blessing to be able to say that you can have, he gives to his beloved sleep. And we don't have to eat the bread of anxious toil. Anxious toil, always being on edge, because we know the God who is in control. We know the God who is guiding and directing us in terms of our lives. And so this tells us that, again, that we can have as Christians and those who are building a home and building their life around Christ, there should be a much higher degree of contentment. Obviously, peace with God as Christians. Peace concerning the future, because there's a lot of uncertainty about the future. And if you look at the world that around us with any kind of clear glasses and look at what's happening, you're going to think, like, wow, how is this all going to work out? Like, what's going on, you know? But it's in God's hands. And we should have, as Christians, a peace about the future. It doesn't mean we don't do anything. We need to be active. We'll see later on, of course, we are to be active. We're warriors. As parents, as we equip our children. But there is a peace about the future because we know the one who holds the future, right? And so there isn't this anxious toil, and we can have sleep in our security, and we have a settled conscience in Christ. And so this is a blessing, again, that we shouldn't take for granted just because we are so used to it. As I told you last week, I've always lived in a Christian home. I've always lived with a very strong understanding of the scriptures. from day one. Parents pumped it into me and taught us. And so there's a certain degree of non-anxiety in my life that I don't, it's hard to identify. I can only think about how would they view life if they did not know God? You know, it's like, wow, how do they do it? Because whenever I get a little bit concerned about things, I always remember, well, God's working out his plan, and it's going to be a perfect plan. And he's in control, and we know the end of the story. And so it changes everything. But if you thought, again, the world that we live in, no wonder we saw a movie last night with the young people, and it sort of dealt with some of the issues that young people deal with and so forth. And one of the things that was evident in this movie was just broken homes, divorces, and broken homes. And this was about the a Christian that was involved at the Columbine shooting back in 1999, where there was a tragic shooting in Colorado. And there was a, you know, after this had all happened, one of the gals that was involved in it, one of the gals that perished was a Christian and left behind quite a bit of information in a diary about her life and her time at the school and so forth. But what was interesting is just broken home after broken home in this school. We see this in the secular world. And so you see people sort of drugged into compliance in our culture, walking zombies, really. We see it all around us. And so, again, don't take this for granted. We build upon Christ. We let him protect our home. We go to work with vocational purpose. We keep Christ front and center, and we should not be overly anxious. We put our anxieties, cast them upon Christ, and we should have sleep. Rest. Be able to rest. Be able to go through this life with some sanity. Now, there's a second element to this expression, he gives his beloved rest. I mentioned it last week, and theologians will bring this point out. This is a psalm that's written by Solomon. As I said to you last week, in 2 Samuel 12, 24 to 25, we read that God gave Solomon the name Jedidiah through Nathan the prophet. And this word, beloved, it comes from the root Jedidiah. He gives this Jedidiah sleep. Beloved, because what Jedidiah means is the beloved of Jehovah. And so theologians will say, well, Solomon's writing this. Is Solomon inserting himself here, again, as the king at the center of the covenant community? And I think that's probably the case. Theologians, again, will wax eloquent about this, but it's interesting expression. He gives his Jedidiah sleep, his beloved one. And I think you can see also in this, because Solomon is a picture of Christ, I think it's also fair to see the beloved one, Jesus Christ, who is the greater Solomon. Ultimately, our rest is in Jesus Christ, the true Jedidiah, the loved of Jehovah. And so it's interesting that Solomon puts this expression in here, and he uses the expression of the name that was given to him, the beloved one. And this, as we know, is picked up in the New Testament. Jesus is the beloved of the Father. He is the beloved one. And it's wonderful, again, to see the eternal rest that we ultimately have in Jesus Christ. And so in these first two verses, the Lord must build the house. He's the primary builder. The Lord who builds the house, protects the house. Make sure you've got a proper vocational view of life. Your vocation is to serve the Lord so that you don't waste your toil on the things of this world in the sense of improper priorities. And if you do that, you're promised, again, contentment, if you will, or sleep. Be able to go through this life, again, looking to God. Our security is there. Our contentment is ultimately in our God. Now he shifts in verse 3 and to speak about the blessings of a godly home. The blessings of a godly home. And behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. And so the psalmist tells us that the greatest blessing, again, apart from personal salvation, into our homes is the entrance of children. This is what the psalmist is emphasizing. The greatest blessing into our homes, addition into our homes, is children. Now you just, again, you stop for a moment, think about that for a few moments, think about the world in which we live in. If you were to ask a couple, what's the greatest blessing you can experience in your life? Again, apart from one's personal relationship with Christ, but what's the greatest blessing? If they weren't Christians, I'm not sure children would be first on the list. For some people, they still look forward to having children. There's less and less when you see the culture that we live in because, of course, they don't know how to raise them. And so I can understand if you don't know how to raise children, I'm not sure I'd want them around, right? I mean, you're in for a rough ride if you're not following the biblical prescription. And so, but this, Solomon says, the greatest blessing are children. In our society, as you know, children are marginalized, undermined, abused. They're not treated that way. They're murdered in the wombs of their mothers, right? We do not have a proper view of children. In fact, I would argue people have a much higher view of pets. We live in a pet culture. Everyone's got to have their pet. There's nothing wrong with pet. We've had a dog since we've been married, but the dog sleeps outside, not in our house, in our bed. It's not part of our family in that sense, right? But aside from the nuances of how you treat your pet, this priority for pets over children is dominating our culture. And it tells you a lot, again, about how sinful and wicked our culture is. Pets are not a substitute for children in no way, shape, or form. And there's no equivalency between a pet and a child. Absolutely not, as we know as Christians. I don't have to point you to verse after verse to build that case. You know that. And yet in our culture, if you go into Short Hills, New Jersey, or in some of the areas with the wealthiest zip codes in the United States, you'll find by far just an abundance of pet stores and pet hotels and pet salons. And, I mean, it just goes on. It's sickening, really. And you'll find very few children's stores. Literally, in some areas, I mean, I remember listening to Al Mohler a few years ago, there's none in certain communities for children's stores, and just an array of pet stores. Solomon says that's wrong. The greatest gift into a family are children. Children. And so this is a tremendous, tremendous gift, he says. And the word here, he says, at the beginning of verse 3, he says, behold. Again, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but when you do your study on this, this is important to note. Solomon's saying, stop, wait a moment. That word is a very strong word, and it says, look at this. Don't miss this point. That's the whole emphasis on the word in the Hebrew that is we translate in English. Behold. Say, I want you to stop. Listen to what I'm going to say. It's very important. And it means children are a blessing from the Lord. Now, he gives three metaphors for children here in this section, three metaphors. He says that they are a gift. He says that they are our heritage, that they are a reward, and he says they're arrows. So those are the three things that we just want to look at quickly. So first of all, he says they're a gift from God in verse 3. And we don't create children. God gives us children. Right? They're a gift from God, he says. The term gift means property or possession shared by God. And so we need to always remember that a child is a gift on loan from God, and parents are accountable for that child or children. The child is ultimately God's possession, and he assigns to parents as a gift. And we need, again, bear that in mind. That's not the way our world thinks, eh? Our world thinks, like, you know, that baby in the womb is just mine. A woman's, you know, the abortionist view. In fact, they don't even see it as a baby. They try to depersonalize by calling it fetus and all sorts of things, right? So, no, this is a gift from conception. This is a gift, and this is the Lord's. We are the Lord's. When someone says, I can do whatever I want with my body, no, they cannot. We cannot do anything we want with their bodies. We are God's. Even as non-Christians, we're going to be accountable to God. This idea that we have autonomy over ourselves, of course, is craziness. It doesn't come from a Christian worldview where there's a personal creator who has made us. And so ultimately, there was a gift assigned to parents, and they must be given back to God. they must be given back to God. And we'll see this in a certain way, this image of the arrow that eventually children, when they leave the home, they need to be directed and sent out with purpose, purpose for the kingdom of God, ultimately, as we know. And so they're a gift from God. And so we are stewards for a time with our children. And so this is important. There's no accidental births. There's no surprise children, maybe to us, but not to God. All children are special gifts from the Lord. Christians don't whine about having children and the work that goes along with raising them. No, we need to be thankful to God for children. And we need to get down to business and not be like our culture. We just hear people perennially whining about their children. I don't know about you, but I hear it all the time. Often you just stop them and correct them or just ask a few questions. Oh, well, of course, they quickly back off. They don't. But really, at the end of the day, children are just a big inconvenience. Right? That's not the way we are to view children at all. Complete opposite. And so children are a gift from God. So, you know, the implications of this are far-ranging. Everything from abortion to child abuse, care of children, the value of children in our culture, public policies concerning children, the importance of training, educating children. We'll talk about that in a moment. Do we spend more time of our jobs, landscaping our homes, or entertainment than on our children? And these are questions our own culture are very important and important for all of us. We cannot outsource this responsibility. They're a gift to us. And therefore, parents are responsible for looking after the children. So a tremendous gift that God has on loan for us. We don't create children. God gives us children. Number two, they're a reward. The second metaphor that's used here, the fruit of the womb is a reward. And again, you go back to the original, and the scholars will say that it means pleasure. It means pleasure, something to be cherished. Not a burden, but a blessing. Children are a reward from the Lord. They're like a trophy or a prize. Often this reward is used as a trophy or a prize. They're an expression of God's mercy. And again, all of us who have been blessed with children, I think, you know, appreciate this. What a treasure children are. What a blessing, right? They really are a prize to be able to have children. I can speak about our own four children, our own lives, and what a blessing all of them are to our family. I can't even conceive of having our home now. Once the child arrives, it's like they're always there. You can't even conceive of not having them. It's like, wow, what a wonderful, wonderful gift from God. And so the psalmist here is emphasizing, again, not only are they a gift from God, they are a cherished blessing, cherished, valued, loved, to show, again, how much you were appreciative to God for his grace and mercy to us. Today, children, as you know, are not considered as a pleasure or something to be cherished. They're seen really as a cost center, an inconvenience, a pain in the neck. Of course, much of this stems from improper rearing of children, as we know, and disobedience towards God and how to care for children. And so children, if they're not reared properly, biblically, they are difficult. And they are not overly pleasurable. They can be tough, really tough. And even when you do raise them, as we know in Christian homes, even when we do raise them, they can be tough. When we do follow everything, we've got to look to the Lord and we have to be patient. And they can be difficult. As I said before, there's no perfect homes. There's no perfect recipe. If you do these 10 things, children are going to be perfect. We know that's not the case. That these are general principles. That God will bless a Christian upbringing, but he'll bless it in very different ways according to his sovereignty. And we have to ultimately respect that. But in our day and age, it's interesting. I had one article. I'll just read just a quick clip from it. They're talking about the children that are coming out of the system now or coming out of our families. And this was an article that was written in PJ Media, Social Justice Syndrome Rising the Tide of Personality Disorders Among Millennials. It's quite an interesting read, but I'll just give you a couple of high points here, or low points. It says, if you were to come across someone who cried in the streets, who saw the world in terms of black and white, made death threats against strangers, who cowered in a special room and made public displays of naked self-harm and bloodletting, you might conclude that they were suffering from a personality disorder. Alternatively, you might reason that these are everyday behaviors of the modern social justice warrior. And we see these young people, how they run around. And he goes on in this article and he says, faced with the histrionic students, university staff end up behaving like helicopter parents. Those largely absent, full-time working parents who overcompensated by flying in to fuss over their children, attempting to assuage parental guilt. One of the tools they used was positive parenting, a philosophy created by social progressives. Parents were taught to not scold or punish. Instead, we used positive reinforcement in an attempt to raise their children with high self-esteem. This ideology also became fashionable within an increasing progressive school system that awarded children prizes for non-competitive sports and for merely taking part in school activities. As they pass from daycare through high school, these children are artificially enforced high self-esteem. We're also told that they were morally superior to generations that came before. Everyone's come before this generation are just morons, right? They're idiots. They don't know anything. This is the generation that knows how to define everything perfectly. And we don't even want to hear what comes before. How dare you? You know, this whole shutting down of the mind that we see as a result of just brutal rejection of God's truth and the judgment of God. He goes on, he says, and they were induced into politically correct language. They were even taught to lecture their own parents on racism, equality, and ecology. From the ages of 6 to 18, they took part in yearly multicultural Save the Planet projects. They were told that they had a heroic destiny as agents of change. The false picture of the world and vastly inflated sense of self-importance did not compensate for the foundational trauma of parental neglect. Indeed, as Dr. Jean Twinge has explained, positive parenting created young people with a narcissistic wound for whom the real world would be perceived as a threat to self-worth. This isn't even a Christian writing. It's pretty obvious what's turned out in our world, right? I had lunch with one fellow that oversees all of the ministry for Power to Change in the university campuses on Monday. And he said, Jonathan, he says, there's a spiritual hunger, yes, on the university. And they want the spirituality as long as it doesn't change their life. Like, they don't want any change to their life, but we want to be spiritual. And, you know, as we were talking, I said, wow, what a contrast to Christianity. Well, it's spiritual, but take up your cross and follow me. It leads to completely transformed lives, right? That's not what they want. They want to be able to do everything they want to do and just have their little spiritual world that makes them feel good, that they're warriors. They're going to save the environment, right? They're going to save this, save that, and so on. So we see this because of improper rearing of children. And that's because parents haven't viewed them, as we see in verse 4, as arrows. Arrows. You see, those of us with Christian homes, our children are arrows. They're like arrows in the hand of a warrior. Yes, they're gifts. Yes, they're a reward. But what do we do with them? What do we do with them? We certainly don't do with them what we see in our culture. They're arrows. And so this passage tells us that, as the world tells us that children make a rich man poor, this passage tells us that children make a poor man rich. Children make a poor man rich. They're a tremendous heritage. And they're going to be good for us as parents as we hand off to our children, because they're going to be defenders of the faith and defenders of us. That's what the psalmist is saying here. Not what our world, they're going to make a rich person poor, these kids. No, it's the exact opposite. They're going to leave, they should be leaving behind, we should be leaving behind something that's going to make us rich spiritually, next generation. So why does he use the word imagery, the imagery of an arrow here? And as I said to you before, there are some very strong reasons why he uses this image of an arrow. And first of all, an arrow needs to be shaped, an arrow needs to be aimed, and an arrow needs to be released at something. It's a very powerful image as you spend more time, and as I spent more time on this and I thought about it and read about, just different people have spent more time than I have on it and thinking about this. And it's precisely why the state hates the Christian family. Because we should be turning out children that are arrows that have been made straight in the home, aimed at the devil, and released for the next generation. That's what he's saying. And they'll protect us in the gates in the last verse. So let's just look at this imagery quickly. So why the image of an arrow? I think, first of all, arrows need to be shaped from a raw material. Back in that day, there would be wood, obviously. So you'd take a piece of wood, you'd shape it. And what shape does an arrow have to be effective? Not going to have a twist in it. It's going to be straight, right? And so you get this image of an arrow, and it's something that the parents' responsibility is to take that raw material, sinful material, because of the fall, and to shape it, to mold it, to teach, to instruct, so that that arrow is going to be straight. Our children are going to be straight. Again, according to what we can do. We just know we're depending on God. He's the builder, right? Going back to verse 1. And so children need to be taught, instructed, and disciplined. Not like our culture, like we see all around us. And they shouldn't be left alone to figure things out. Parents need to be evangelists in the home. Children need to be indoctrinated in the Word and taught in the things of the Lord and of in the world, as we talked about last week, that the home should be the university of life, where there's this breadth of knowledge centered upon God's Word that's put into the children to counter the culture and the wrong-headed instruction that is just everywhere out there in the world. Now, let me just read three verses for you, just to back this up a little bit. They're all from Proverbs. You don't have to turn this there. You know these verses quite well. Proverbs 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. That verse is banned from our system, right? Our school system. In fact, they're trying to pass a law right now that says that that verse could not be put into action, right? How dare you have a rod of discipline? Proverbs 29:15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. No, we don't leave children to themselves. We train them. We don't let them figure things out in terms of moral agency and what they're going to do. We train them. We teach them what's right and wrong. Of course, there's things that they will figure out later on, but we have to put a huge foundation underneath them in lots of prayer that God will guide and direct. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And we know, again, this is a general principle. We don't take it for every single case, but we are to train up a child, and God will bless that over time. And so, arrow. Shape to be straight, to be straight. Second, arrows must be correctly aimed. Arrows need to be put into the bow and aimed at the target. I've done some shooting of arrows over the years, not much. And so you get a sense of this. We have the bullseye and we're to aim. Isn't that the whole point? You just don't fire it up in the air. It's a waste of time. Parents are to be very directional with their children. And so we're to aim and direct our children. We must be intentional. We need to aim them at the enemy. In order to aim them at the enemy, we have to point out what the enemy is. We have to understand the enemy, which requires teaching and discourse and fundamental understanding of God's Word, and eventually Christian conversion. We pray that God would convert our children in the home while they're under our care, our direct care and responsibility. If they don't at that point, of course, we're going to continue praying that God in His grace and mercy will save them. Eventually, children must be prepared to do battle in the real world, and they need to be equipped and armored with the armor of God, as we know in Ephesians chapter 6. And so if you do not raise your children properly, they will fire at the enemy. They won't fire at the enemy. They'll fire at you, as we know, because your children are going to fire at something. And if they don't fire at the enemy or fire for the kingdom of God, they're going to fire at you. And we see that in our culture. It's backfiring, isn't it? Everywhere. We see the way the children have been raised. And so it's very important that this image is maintained. It's a powerful image. Shape, straight arrow. The responsibility of the parent is to properly aim that child. You can only aim it. That child needs to know what's going on. They need to be taught, instructed, in the Word, in the home, in the church. We looked at some of the characteristics of the Christian family last week. And then third, for the arrow to be useful and accomplish its purpose, it must be released. It must be released. you have to let it go. And so its effectiveness will depend, again, on its straightness, how well it's aimed, but eventually children need to be released. Our goal as parents is to release them in such a manner that they have a godly mission, and that mission ultimately, whatever they're doing, doesn't matter in terms of different vocations, but at the end of the day, behind all of that is that they are trying to fight the evil one, and they're trying to advance the kingdom of God. That's the goal. And that's what we want to release them to do. And so children need to see the big picture. They need to understand the cosmic battle, the flow of history. They must be rooted in God's word, understand that they are under the authority of God's word, and to be then aimed at the right thing. We don't need to aim our children at baseball, basketball, soccer, dance instruction, golf, all this education, all the stuff that in our world parents spend all this time aiming their children. And these things are fine. That's not the ultimate spot, right? And so we need to remember the cosmic warfare that we're in. It's a big battle. And arrows in the hands of a warrior is how we should view our children. Straight, aim, release. So that they can take over intergenerationally the transfer of the gospel and the progress of the kingdom of the Lord and the progress of the church of Jesus Christ. That's our goal, right? As parents. And we see this as Solomon. Now in verse 5, we see another blessing of a godly home, and that where the quiver is filled with straight arrows, equipped to go out into the world. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. And so there's two reasons here given that parents, fathers, and mothers that have many sons and daughters will not be ashamed. Why? He gives two reasons. First, children that are raised properly will be well behaved. They will reflect well on their parents, and they will be shaped and molded, aimed at the right target by their parents. Then by God's grace, of course, it's by God's grace, they can rejoice in the positive contribution their children make to the kingdom. And you note that the author doesn't give a specific number of children. He just says quiver full. The blessing is for a quiver. And have as many children as God blesses you to have and as you can intelligently look after properly. You have to use some wisdom in terms of children and family size. There's no thing here that says you just have as many children as you possibly can. But it emphasizes, if you value the children properly, if you see them as a gift, as you see them as a cherished possession, as you see them as a weapon that's going to make a poor man rich, a Christian rich with a heritage, then you'll have an emphasis on children, and God will bless and He'll provide whatever is reasonable. Let's not get caught up with the United Nations, depopulation myth, right? There's this whole push, as you know, in our world. You know, you have too many children, you're going to create all this ecology problems and so forth and so on. It is total rubbish, right? It's total nonsense. The devil does not want propagation of children. Why? Because he wants to murder those for whom Christ has died. God is building his church, and he wants to murder human life. That's what his job is. In his view of the depopulation, the devil is just an absolute myth propagated by sinful man. There was studies done even recently. If it wasn't for sin, we could feed five times the people with the current technology. We have five times the people that we have in this earth right now. The earth is resourceful, and until God returns, it's only sin that acts as a barrier to looking after people in this earth. And so don't get caught by the left-wing rubbish, this global environmental nonsense. God has given us a resourceful earth, and it's up to us as Christians to populate it, again, according to God's blessing, thinking it through with your spouse and what you can responsibly do and so forth. But to remember that children are a blessing, and they're there to be taught to be agents of warfare, to press on the kingdom of God, and to be used in that blessing. So please don't get caught up with this nonsense that is talked in our world. In fact, if we face any problems right now, not to get off on demographics, it is depopulation, which is just going to kill Europe. Do you know that the average Italian woman has one child now, just slightly 1.0 something per woman? That means every generational turn, you lose half your population. Italy, as one country, as many others, Italy is collapsing as an Italian nation. Now, I think the Africans, you're going to get migration. This is the whole issue of tremendous migration be coming up into these countries. They're just going to be run over by people from different countries if these present trends continue. Germany's not any better. Canada, our own country of Canada, is in free fall. If it wasn't for immigration, again, we would be in trouble demographically. But again, immigration brings in other issues, especially into a country that has been structured and ordered in a certain way where immigrants will not maintain that structure, clearly. So it's going to bring in the tension as we see with multiculturalism and so on. But the point is, if anything now, we face a depopulation problem more than a population problem. So don't. This is not, we don't follow the United Nations to get our idea on our family structure. That's the point. So they are a blessing to us, and we are to have our quivers filled, and they will continue to bless us in the days ahead. And then there's a second benefit. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them, but then he will not be put to shame. And then there's this second benefit. Children will assist at the gate. Children will assist at the gate. The gate in those days, as you know, was the gathering place. It was the coffee shop. It was the intersection of Main Street, the center of activity of the town, including civic politics and so on. And what the author is saying is that your children should be your greatest advocates. When parents' names are spoken improperly, the children can defend them and carry forward the parents' causes. And ultimately, we know the ultimate cause is the cause of Christ. It's the cause of the Church of Jesus Christ as we train our children in this way. Children should be shield bearers and stand up for the kingdom of God in the gate, in the body politic, to be able to defend the Christian position for us, because there's an intergenerational transfer that's taking place here. And it's interesting, this word speak in the ESV, when he speaks with his enemies in the gate, can be translated destroy. And it is translated destroy in other cases. And this is the consistent idea of warfare and being prepared to defend and stand up for truth. So when they speak, there's an element of aggressiveness here. That's the point. They're going to destroy the enemies at the gate. Now, if you turn back to Genesis 22, just go back to Genesis 22. If you could turn there, Genesis 22, you'll see this gate terminology come up time and time again within the covenants. Genesis 22, verse 17. I will surely bless you, and this is the Lord speaking to Abraham. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. See, this is, again, this emphasis at possession of the gate and propagation. Just turn over to Genesis 24, Genesis 24, 59 to 60, Genesis 29, 50, 59 and 60. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. And I don't have to tell you about Matthew 16:18. The gates of hell will not prevail against the Church of Jesus Christ. And there's this militancy that at the gates, we are to raise the children so that they will defend the Christian cause, that they will carry forward to the next generation the message of the gospel. And so it's a powerful image, again, of a godly home. The builder is God. God protects the home he builds. God gives a proper vocational understanding to work so that it doesn't subvert the home life, and it gives us rest and contentment from anxiety. Children are brought into the family. They are a gift. They are a reward to be cherished. And they are to be used as weapons of warfare, the spiritual warfare. Weapons to be shaped, molded, instructed, aimed and directed both against evil and directed for good. But knowing the difference that there is an antithesis between good and evil, and that there is a spiritual battle. And so when you look at our own day and age and the challenge we have as parents, I mean, it's a big challenge, and as grandparents, again, to see the bigger picture, not to get subverted by our culture, which makes children an expense, a cost center, unimportant, murderable, abusable, anything. I mean, just it's all about just whoever's got the most power wins type of thing in our culture, right? And and limit your children. Let's bring children up in Christian homes. Let's, by God's grace, train them as best as we can. And then, of course, we have to leave the rest to God, because there's a mystery until how he works all this out, and salvation is a gift from God. We know all those things, but he does bless Christian homes in a unique way. And so we need to do that. We need to also make sure they know their theology. Because I think it's evident in the last number of months, years, but even our own situation in Ontario with some of the things you see happening within so-called evangelicalism. Children need to know theology. There's a lot of heresy being passed along in so-called evangelical churches, whether it's to do with the authority of Scripture, whether it's to deal with the atonement and the sufficiency of Christ and the details of that atonement and how God's planned that out, whether it's to do with the LGBT community and about human sexuality. There's a lot of perversion going on, perversion of the truth, if you will, in evangelical circles. And how can our children know if they don't know what the Bible says and they don't take seriously the authority of Scripture? We won't be aiming them well. They're going to wobble. And if you can't have children, of course, this is speaking to children, parents who have children. If you can't have children, there's people who can't have children, then invest in the lives of others, people's children. And so you can include that in extended family, families in the church, because God does not bless every family with children. But if you're a Christian couple, and you don't have children, of course, you can adopt children. And that's a wonderful thing. My parents adopted a little sister. Unfortunately, she only lasted for 3 years before she passed away with a heart problem. But that was adoption. That was just incredibly meaningful in our home, to see that love of children put into action. But invest in your nieces and nephews and all of that too, right? There's so many ways you can invest in children. They don't necessarily have to be your own, right? That's, of course, the whole benefit of a church community, investing in each other's children. But remember, this is the next generation. These are the ones that we've got to send off as arrows, and to be prepared to be servants of the living God, to be agents for him, and to move forward the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so it's a big responsibility in one sense, but again, as we know, who's the builder? That's the encouraging part. We're going to mess up. We're going to make some mistakes. But God will correct those by his grace and mercy. He's the builder, and he'll protect us as we go forward. So Psalm 127, we've maybe got a minute or two if there's any questions or comments. But otherwise, we'll end, and Harry will take over next week in Psalm 128. Any comments or... We're all going to be Bozeman. Yeah? We get our bow out. I love that imagery. The more I thought of it, I thought it's a wonderful picture of parents and grandparents. Now, as I see so many people here are grandparents, being able to influence your grandchildren for the Lord is a wonderful blessing too, right? Okay, I'll end in prayer then. Okay. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us this wonderful instruction by your servant Solomon, and we thank you that you are the ultimate builder. We thank you that we can look to you, that we can trust you, that just help us to be faithful. Help us to take this seriously, the task that you've given us, to love our children, to cherish them, to see them as wonderful, wonderful gifts from God, and then to prepare them for the battle ahead until Jesus Christ returns. So we pray that you be with us now. Be gracious to all of the families here. We pray for all of our families, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, that you would be gracious to them all, that you would draw them to the Savior, protect them from the evil one and the culture which seeks to destroy them. And pray that you would bless this church, that we would be able to have the opportunity to bear witness to Christ into the culture in which we find ourselves, and it'd be a blessing. We pray for the hour to come. Be with Mark as he opens the word. We pray that we might truly worship you in spirit and truth. You might bless our time by the presence of your Holy Spirit, that we might exalt the name of our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.